If you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107, we will be looking at this psalm, and the outline in your bulletin is more for your application, for the final concluding words of application following the exposition and meditation upon this psalm. I want to direct your attention to some very practical things that we are called upon by God to do in response to these words of the Spirit of Christ. As John said, we've recently packed up all our earthly belongings and have moved to Colorado Springs. We're beginning a new chapter in our lives, and it's thrilling, really, for us to realize that God still has work for us to do. And I'm looking down the years to many years of service that I hope and pray that God will grant us. But during the rush of moving and packing, I was reluctant to give up very many of my books. Most of my library is now either in boxes in the garage or in my study. I'm gradually putting them up on bookshelves. But the other day I realized that there's one precious book that I hastily gave away to the Lighthouse, a kind of Goodwill store. It's called The Sovereignty of Grace. It's an orange hardback book by Arthur Coustance, a Canadian. I read it years ago, and it's marked up, and I foolishly put it in the box to give away. My earnest desire is to reclaim that book someday. I will even buy it back from the Lighthouse. I was there last week and rummaged through their shelves. It's not on their shelves. It may still be in boxes that, and it may have been sold to someone else, but I'm determined to hunt that book down and reclaim it, to buy it back. And that's really the spirit of redemption. That's what the Bible means by redemption. You've been bought back from the devil. You were slaves of sin. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. He came into this world, God incarnate, born as a babe in a manger, who grew to manhood, came into this world to reclaim us, his people, a purchased people by the precious blood of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The mission of God has remained constant through the centuries. From before the foundations of the world, our triune God conceived a plan of redemption. And God the Father would send his Son into this world. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He came into this world to lay down his life for us, to purchase us back, to redeem us from the hands of the evil one, a cruel slave driver, a taskmaster who kept us under his thrall for so long until, like those wandering in the wilderness, we cried out to God and he rescued us, he delivered us. He's brought us here to this place. And every Lord's Day when we gather together as God's people, an assembly of redeemed people in the presence of God, we get a foretaste of heaven. We're really in heaven right now. We've ascended into the heavenly places. We're in the presence of myriads of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect. The Lamb of God is here in our midst, walking in the midst of the lampstands. We don't really fully appreciate the importance of our weekly gathering. It's a time to meet with God. And Jesus says, I'm here to serve you. We're invited to his table to feast together in festive assembly on the choice and hearty meats of his word and the word of God who gave his life as a ransom for us. So it's no wonder that the psalmist, driven by the Spirit of Christ, expresses this longing that we would give thanks to the Lord for what he's done, these amazing and wonderful works, that we would be here giving thanks to him, exalting his name in praise in the assembly of the people and in the company of the elders. I like the way the translation of one of the Psalms renders it, where the elders have their seat. The elders here, John and Mr. Wieland, what's your, Mike?
Paul.
I got to get this straight. John Duke and Paul Wieland and Bill Van Sciver and Shane Sapp. Are there other elders? These are elders appointed by Christ to watch over you, oversee this flock of God, to gently guide you and nourish you in the Word of God, and to watch out for you, to go to great lengths to seek you when you wander away, and to call you back. There in the presence of the elders, we sing God's praises, under the watchful oversight of our elders. It's a serious and solemn responsibility that weighs on their shoulders. And that's why, as John said, we don't administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper lightly. We do it generously and with great joy, and welcome all who are in Christ, who've made public profession of faith in him and who have spoken up about their redemption. But they do it also out of a spirit of compassion for you, to protect you from the unpleasant discipline of the Lord who governs this table. If you come to this table and partake of this sacrament in a spirit of contempt and insolence and refusal to humble yourself before God and repent of your sin, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. Paul said to the church in Corinth, some of you are at death's door. You're sick and infirmed, and some of you are dead because you've not discerned the body of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we have an ability to see or that we should conclude that anybody who's sick or has died because of a direct correlation to their disrespect to the Lord's Supper. That's not my point. My point is that this is a solemn thing that we do. And your elders are accountable to Christ for your eternal soul's salvation. Now, this is just an introduction, and I'm in danger now of launching into another sermon. But I speak this way because I want you to speak up about your redemption. I want you to be thrilled and to have a sense of anticipation to hear about the stories of others who are on this journey heavenward. It thrills me to hear about how you came to Christ, what God has done in a wonderful and miraculous way to intervene in your life and to redeem you, to reclaim you, to purchase you back. But this earthly life is a journey heavenward, and we look forward to that moment when, as we sang, we will enter into that city or arrive in that safe haven like the sailors that we'll hear about. Years ago, I heard an audio recording of a sermon by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous 20th century preacher, a Welshman who preached in London for many years of his ministry, a physician to Lord Horter, who gave up that promising medical career to preach the gospel. And I was stirred deeply by his analysis of this psalm. And so I've come back to it again and again to think about it, to meditate on it, to preach it from time to time. And In one of my little commentaries on the psalm by a man named Murdoch Campbell from the 1970s, From Grace to Glory, Meditations on the Book of Psalms, he speaks of his memories of actually being in the congregation, the assembly of God's people, as this Welshman preached and expounded this psalm. I still have vivid memories of an evening when I sat in a church in Stornoway listening to a remarkable sermon on this psalm by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London. He dwelt on the different figures given in the psalm which describe the peril and misery of man in a state of sin. Had you thought about that? This psalm is describing from four vantage points in four vignettes, four little stories, describing the peril and misery of man in a state of sin. All this man had brought upon himself, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted. But God, said the preacher, in his sovereign grace can change all this. Beside me that evening sat an old friend, the Reverend Duncan Morrison, then resident of Gerlach. After the service, we shook hands and smiled, and he commented on how comforting those words had been to him as a pilgrim in this world. The commentator goes on to say that especially the exposition of the phrase, "So he bringeth them into their desired haven," these sailors on the high seas in the midst of a storm, in danger of shipwreck, they cried out to God, and he brought them into their desired haven. That very evening, God was giving comfort to that elderly preacher who would soon pass into glory and his glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom that Peter speaks about. It wasn't long before this man, like others in that great audience, that his soul would be brought to that desired haven. I want you to think at the outset here of the fact that your journey may be long, it may be short, compared to eternity, even the longest journey of 85 years, 90 years, 100 years is short. But you may not have another opportunity to meet with God's people. This may be your last week on earth. God in his providence may call you home. Cherish these gatherings. This is where we feast. And like Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner, as we push away from the table to think about God's goodness, don't hesitate to speak up about what God has done for you. The psalmist says that he's gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the sea, literally in Hebrew. I want to underscore that because to the south of Israel, in the days of King Solomon, the glory days of the kingdom of Israel, Solomon had a port at Eilat on the shores of the Red Sea. He had a fleet of merchant ships that Hiram of Tyre had helped him build. And they would go out on sailing missions, these longboats, these big all-weather merchant ships called ships of Tarshish, would sail the high seas of not just the Red Sea, but the Arabian Sea and the Indian Ocean. And they would search for spices and gold and exotic plants and animals and bring them back to enrich the kingdom of Solomon. They may have even gone down past the tip of South Africa into the South Atlantic, but every 3 years they would come back, as it says in 1 Kings and in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles. Every year they'd come back, or every 3 years they'd come back and bring all these riches, these exotic animals and spices, and these sailors would go out on the great waters to trade, as it says in the psalm. And they would return. One of the vignettes is about these sailors doing business on great waters and finding themselves in the midst of a storm. So think with me for a moment as we survey the points of the compass. Now, the psalmist is writing about the returning exiles, men like Ezekiel and Daniel who'd been carried away to Babylon and to Assyria, to the points of the compass, to the four winds of the world. They'd been scattered by the Assyrian armies, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom finally fell at the hands of the Babylonians. And in God's faithfulness, in his promise, they returned eventually under the providential hand of God, gathered from the north, or rather gathered from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the sea, from the south. These returning exiles would help rebuild this temple and the wall. Under Nehemiah, the miraculous accomplishment of rebuilding the wall in 52 days under the hand and leadership of Ezra, they learned the law of God. This psalm was originally written and directed to encourage these returning exiles that they're part of a grand plan of God to gather his people from all the four points of the compass, to gather them together in assembly to worship and serve him. It's a part of a grand drama through the centuries, the redemptive purposes of God. God has, from before the foundations of the world, planned to redeem you and me, to gather us together from different circumstances. And in this poetic work, in this work of music and literature, poetry, Hebrew poetry, the psalmist surveys each of these points of the compass and contemplates the varying circumstances out of which God, in his providence and mercy, has snatched his redeemed like a brand from the fire. The first vignette describes those wandering in the wilderness in a desolate way. Verse 4, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Preaching to the multitudes in the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There in the wilderness, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was feeding the multitudes. It brings back memories of the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. But this is not the Sinai wilderness. This is not the generation wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before taking occupation. This is speaking to those returning exiles. And he looks out to the east from Jerusalem. And what does he see or contemplate? He sees Jordan, that kingdom across the River Jordan. But beyond that, he sees the vast Arabian desert. And it signifies in metaphor the wilderness wandering that many of us can speak about. You can tell others about how you felt like you were wandering and faint, dying of thirst and hunger in this wilderness world. That's what he's contemplating ultimately. I wonder if some of these returning exiles tried to take a shortcut rather than travel the Fertile Crescent and come into the Promised Land from the north. Did they try to cross this desert, the Arabian desert, and get lost and almost die of hunger and thirst? But in that point of desperation, they finally cried out and God rescued them. God miraculously provided an oasis for Hagar and Ishmael when they got lost in the wilderness and almost died. that very Arabian wilderness desert, they cried out to the Lord. Have you cried out to the Lord in dire circumstances? Have you come to know this precious, precious redemption at the cost of Christ's blood? I'd like to hear your story. We don't have time in this setting, and it wouldn't be appropriate here now to take time for that. But as the psalmist recalls these things, he longs for people to give thanks for what God has done, his goodness, his wonderful works. But then in the second vignette, correlating it to the second point of the compass, from the west, looking out over the west, the Mediterranean Sea, not the Great Sea to the south that we'll be looking at, but to the west, thinking about those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the works of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Now, I don't think I'm pushing it, but it's a bit of a stretch. What does the West have to do with darkness and dungeons? Well, in ancient literature, often the West is where the sun goes down and gets swallowed up, and it's a land of darkness and doom and gloom. Of course, many from the northern kingdom had been carried away by the Assyrians and repatriated into other nations. Others were resettled into the northern kingdom, and we have the Samaritans, who became arch rivals of the Jews. Probably some of those were carried to the west and ended up in slavery, in dungeons, in chains. And perhaps there is even a reference here to the real intervention of God, the God of miracles, who miraculously intervened and set them free. And they made their way home. Do you feel sometimes that in your former life before coming to Christ, you were like a slave to sin, in chains that couldn't be broken? Maybe you were bound and in bondage, addiction to drugs or alcohol or some other kind of darkness in your life. And you cried out to God, and it's as though the chains fell and you were set free. I remember as a little boy struggling with anger. Don't go with an angry man, it says in Proverbs. A man whose life-dominating sin is anger is not somebody you want to spend time with. I'm sure my parents prayed for me. Temper had me in chains. And I remember kneeling one day in tears, crying out to God to set me free from my miserable servitude to sin and slavery to Satan, to the devil. And it's as though the chains fell off. The bronze irons were broken and cut in two. God's the God of miracles. One time in the book of Acts, Peter was in chains, in prison, in Jerusalem. The apostle James had been executed. He was awaiting death. He knew that in the morning he would be taken to his death. He was sleeping soundly at peace with God, and the angel came and kicked him in the side to wake him up. And the chains fell off and the gates opened automatically, and he went forth to freedom to proclaim the gospel of God. That's what it's like in the experience of the redeemed of the Lord. And if you've known that, speak up about it. Tell others about it whenever you have the opportunity, but especially under the watchful oversight of the elders when they give you an opportunity to do so. The third vignette correlates with the north, the point of the compass that we call north. And it reads this way. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Verse 17 and following. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. In the Bible, the enemies of God, like the Assyrians, those ruthless terrorists, worse than ISIS, would impale their victims and subject them to miserable servitude. They would come from the north, and they would be carried away in captivity to the north. It was a place that symbolized judgment coming upon God's people. Many of these exiles would be faced with the dire circumstances of their lives and come to the realization, like the prodigal son coming to his senses, that I've been a fool. I've chosen this way of life. I've disdained God with contempt and insolence. I've disregarded his word and his gentle call to repentance under the shepherds who call me back to faithfulness. And in my folly, I have suffered these consequences to the point that I'm at the gates of Sheol, the gates of death, at death's door, suffering perhaps some deadly plague or illness, a terminal illness, as we would say, and literally crying out to the Lord at the gates of hell, at the gates of Sheol or death. And notice this leitmotif, this recurring dominant theme in this psalm, again and again, when they would come to their point of extremity, weighed down to the point of seeing no way out, no escape, they would cry out to the Lord and he would save them. God will come and deliver you in the moment you cry out in sincerity, in repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes like the cavalry at dawn to rescue you in the nick of time, to snatch you like a brand from the fire. One of the images of this psalm that I cherish is the eagle swooping down and snatching us out of danger. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. These exiles, fools, there's several words in the Hebrew Old Testament for fool, and they have a range of meaning. The idea of being Nabal, Abigail's husband was Nabal, Nabal, a fool. That was his name, and Nabal means withered and fruitless. There's another word that's used here, a wheel, like a wheel on a car. The fool who is just determined to shut his ears to the word of God and to ignore the counsel of God. The scorner. There are a couple of other words that I won't bother you with this morning, but the idea being that when the scripture calls us a fool, it has to do not with stupidity in the general sense or just name calling. It's describing our posture before God, our insolence and our indifference to the word of God. Like the prodigal son, we go off and squander our inheritance. But when we come to our senses, we cry out to the Lord. I was in college in the 70s, and I had an acquaintance who was in a class project with me, a speech class, and I struggled with those presentations, and he was very kind to me and very helpful. We were actually on a team as two members of a team to work out a project. I don't remember the project, and I never really got very well acquainted with him. But I learned later that he succumbed to the HIV plague, that he died in a hospital of AIDS. He became emaciated and died. I don't know his story. I don't know if he cried out to the Lord. But I know another man, a little more intimately, who in that time frame in the 80s was also stricken with AIDS, contracted the HIV. And he was living in a big city, living his dream like the prodigal son. But he'd been raised in the faith. And in the diagnosis and the prospect that he was literally dying, emaciated at the gates of Sheol, the gates of death, he cried out to the Lord, and God miraculously intervened and healed him and cured him. He is cured to this day. He's walking with the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. In his defiance, in his alternate lifestyle, he was shaking his fist at God, not really realizing the folly of what he was doing, but he experienced the grace of God. And I know him personally and see him from time to time. And it's just beyond amazing for me to hear his story. How he would stumble across the railroad tracks in a busy city, drunk and looking for answers to life. And now he's walking with the Lord. He's an old man. He's a bit younger than I am, but he's all stooped over and suffering kind of some of the consequences of his abuse to his body. But he loves the Lord. He's walking with the Lord. He sings to the praise of God because God redeemed him, reclaimed him, snatched him like a brand from the fire. And he's got a story to tell. Well, the last reference is to the south. And literally in the Hebrew, it is a reference to the sea. As I said, in the glory days of King Solomon, he had copper mines and a foundry down there and a port at Eilat on the Red Sea. And his ships would come and go. These sailors would go out through the Red Sea into the Arabian Sea and the Indian Ocean and explore the world of China and India. I don't know if they ever got to Australia or not, but they witnessed the wonders of God in the high seas. And this vignette describes sailors in a ship, in a storm at sea, in danger of shipwreck. And here they are, crying out to the Lord. We're going to sing this psalm, so I won't read it now, but they're reeling like drunken men. And they're at their wits' ends, crying out to the Lord for trouble in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm and guides them to their desired haven. That elderly pastor who heard D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching with that wonderful Welsh brogue about the grace of God to sinners brought them to their desired haven. Now, there's a sense in which this assembly, this church service, is like a safe haven, a port. In the midst of the stormy seas of life, we come into that desired haven. But it's just really a foreshadowing of the greater reality when we breathe our last and give up our ghost, and we are granted that glorious entrance, like sailors coming into port, to that desired haven. That's what we long for, heaven and eternal life with Jesus under his glorious reign. But he gives us tokens of his love in this table that we are about to partake of. We're feasting on his word, but he's also given us the bread and the cup to nourish us and sustain us, to refresh us in the storms of life. I hope I have time to tell this concluding story. We need to look at that outline in terms of the application. You have a joyful duty to speak up about your redemption, verses 2 and 3. This ongoing story of redemption exalts, it lifts up high the Lord for his goodness and wonderful works in the lives of his children, his people. Your story is part of that great story. It's being woven into this beautiful tapestry as well, and you need to speak up about your story. When you have opportunities in your day-to-day life, informally, but I'm talking this morning about the joyful duty that you have to speak up about your redemption in these gatherings of God's people. Giving thanks to the Lord, verses 1 and 31a, and exalting his name. Coming to church involves a number of things. In one respect, It's an opportunity to give a collective thanksgiving to God. It's a bit like writing a thank you note or expressing in a formal way, in a public way, thanks to God for what he's done. So when you're singing these psalms about the redemption of God and recalling this history of redemption and the way that God dealt with the people of Israel through the centuries, you begin to realize that you're also singing about your story, because you're descendants of Abraham by faith. In Christ, we're the seed of Abraham. We're like the stars, too numerous to count, in fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. We're a part of the vast multitude being gathered from the four points of the compass to worship God and to join with him in all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We give thanks to God in the church where elders govern. It's in the assembly where elders govern, literally, where they have their seat. Your elders here have a seat in the court of Christ that is far more influential and important than any U.S. senator's or congressman's seat in Washington, D.C. It means authority. They have authority. They've been appointed by Christ to watch over your souls. Don't disappoint them. Seek to be faithful under their leadership and guidance. Note carefully that you're called upon by this psalm. The Spirit of Christ is reminding you of your joyful duty to speak up about your redemption in thanksgiving and praise with the assembled people of God in the assemblies where the elders govern. What does that mean? It means whenever they are governing and convened in an official capacity, either in worship, public worship is one such occasion, or when they have session meetings or presbytery meetings. You hosted a presbytery meeting here in this very place a year ago, this fall. Or when they meet in synod on a national level, or whenever they call you together for some special function, maybe a congregational retreat, or a time of public thanksgiving, maybe even a church dinner where they give you an opportunity to give your testimony. I wonder, have you taken the time to write down your personal testimony so that you can give it in 5 minutes? If one of the elders asks you, would you be willing to tell your story of redemption in 5 minutes at a congregational retreat or in the setting of a family church dinner? Would you be willing to speak up and give praise to God for what he's done in your life? God longs to hear it. God longs to witness it in the assembly. God's people long to hear that story. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his wonderful works, for his goodness, and his wonderful works to the children of men. Whenever you come to this place and you sing heartily, you sing like you mean it, and maybe you're just learning how to sing skillfully, but you sing from the heart, you sing like you mean it. You're singing about what God has done for you, not just about what God did for Israel centuries ago. You're singing about the wonderful way that he's gathered each of you in this assembly from the four points of the compass to worship, to exalt his name, to praise him for the goodness of God to his people. Every time you take the cup and the bread, you proclaim his death. You fulfill the injunction of this psalm. When you came before the elders in their session meeting, which was an official constituted court of the Lord Jesus Christ in his house, and they interviewed you and asked you about how you came to Christ, you told them your story of redemption, you've obeyed the instructions of this psalm. As I said, there's something about the assembly of God's people under the oversight of his appointed elders that is so awesome and so amazing. It's a privilege. And I am thrilled to see you children here, so attentive and so quiet in respect to God. I am so glad that you're here. Jesus loves the little ones. He says, let the little ones come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus paid for your ransom. He paid your ransom with his blood, his death on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I want to conclude with a story about a young couple in their early 20s. They'd been born in Russia in 1854 and 55, respectively. They had, their ancestors had emigrated from Germany to the Volga area of Russia. So they were Volga Russians. And George and Katerina Gisik were married in January of 1855 or no, no, what? 1875. They'd been married about a year, and they decided to immigrate to the United States of America. So they booked passage on the Deutschland, which was to sail from Bremen, Germany. This Deutschland steamer belonged to North German Lloyd. It was a 2,800-ton iron steamer built by Caird and Company at Glasgow in 1866. She had a clipper stem, one funnel, and two masts, single screw, and a speed of 11 knots. They could carry almost 900 passengers. There were first class, second class, third class passengers. She stayed in service until 1875, when she wrecked off Kentish Knock in the Thames estuary. The first day of sailing was calm until late at night. A great storm arose. There was dancing and drinking on the upper decks like the Titanic. And George and Katerina had buried their firstborn child on the seashore on their journey from Russia to Germany. Their only child had died, and they buried him in the sands on the seashore. But they were determined to continue this journey. And into that first night, they realized they were in grave danger. The ship ran aground on a sandbar, and it began to sink, to break apart. They spent 3 nights and 2.5 days in the cold seas waiting for rescue. The ship began to sink, and George was forced with his friend to tie his wife, his young bride, to the mast to keep her head above water, because her legs dangled in the seawater for so long, for the rest of her life she would suffer skin discomfort and darkened skin from that sea. When they finally came to rescue those remaining, there were only 120 who survived. Of the 575 passengers, 455 died. Only 11 women survived and no children. The children all perished. When they finally arrived to rescue them, George was embracing his wife at the mast, his arms frozen around her waist. The love of that man for his bride. They thought she was dead. They had to pry his arms loose. They revived her with whiskey, probably the only whiskey she ever allowed to pass her lips in her life. But she was preserved. They went on to the United States and booked passage to the United States. They went on to settle in north central Kansas, in a little town called Bison, Kansas, south of Hays, Kansas. A town now of about 300 people, probably thriving little community of 1,000 or more. They, in that 2 or 3 year period after that experience, came to terms with Christ. They were converted to Christ. And they were part of the founding members. They were charter members of the Baptist Church in this little town in Bison, Kansas. Well, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story is this. It turned out that Katerina was pregnant. clinging to the mast, God not only preserved her life and her husband's life, but the life of a little baby boy named Connard. And he grew up and had children. And in 1954, on a peaceful little farm north of Bison, Kansas, a beautiful little girl was born, a descendant, a direct descendant of Connard. This baby in the womb saved miraculously. She grew up, and God brought her into my life, and she's sitting here, my wife. This story thrills me. They were active in the church and faithful to Christ to the end of their days. But it's stories like that that are hidden away in the memories of people. My wife and her mother discovered this at the dining room table just a few months ago, a year ago maybe. Together, they discovered this story. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men.